Okay, Saints, tonight, Romans chapter 3. We're as far as verse 23. Tonight we're going to carry through from verse 23 to verse 26. Reason being, in the Greek, it's all one sentence, and I could break it up, but I think it's such a good thought. If Paul decided to make it a thought, I don't want to break it up and kind of confuse some things. So let's look at that tonight. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for just your heart, so grateful for this word, that you continually, Lord, as you've guided Paul, you guide us, and you lead us into this incredible understanding of the fullness of your grace, how you've planned this redemption of sinful man. And it's one thing for a good man, you know, for an okay man, but yet for us who were just proven and validated and verified sinners, this is the wretchedness of our hearts, and yet you would save us, you would redeem us. So again, just remind us of who you are, how you work, the ministry that you want us to fully grasp and fully understand, that we can worship you and be awe of you. So just knit us to your heart tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. All right, well, tonight, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and verse 26. So we're looking at the patience of the plan of righteousness. So keep in mind that we have looked at this book, and as we've looked at this book, we have come to the very clean conclusion that the key verses for us is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God, of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then he makes this statement in verse 17, for in it, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so as he makes that statement, it's revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And so this whole book is basically just the declaration of the righteousness of God in one form or another. And so you see the righteous revealed, you then begin to see where the righteous was rejected, and of course then God is going to restore Israel, because God doesn't reject Israel, Israel rejects God. And then we're going to see how just righteousness needs to be walked out very practically as we get to the end of this book. But where we are right now in our study is we've been looking at where in that first part of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we begin to see how basically where Paul addresses the unrighteous. He says, listen, you've got to understand that there are, the mankind doesn't seek after God. He's revealed himself in sin ways, and man just doesn't seek him. And so he talks about their wickedness, their own heart, they don't look to God. And then what happened is when we shifted into chapter 2, then we begin to look at the those areas that were the self-righteous. And so where they looked at themselves and they said, you know, I consider myself better than this person. And of course, we saw the judging. And then so when he looks at the unrighteous, he looked at the self-righteous. And then, of course, he looked at those that, you know, in a sense, believed that they were righteous. But he then pointed out, as we get into chapter 3, that the lack of righteousness. And the key to us as we were going through there, we kind of focused just a lot where in verse 10 it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then we looked at what the law says, and it says in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says to those who are in the law, every mouth may be stopped. You can't say but, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's where we're at. And so now we've shifted in this whole dialogue of the unrighteous. Now we're beginning to see where righteousness is revealed. And this is the amazing thing. So what we're in, starting last week, is Paul begins to move from condemnation to justification. He moves from the unrighteousness of man to the perfect righteousness supplied by God. And so I think that's important to come with that and recognize, because when you start looking at the unrighteousness of God, I think the first question is, well then, oh my goodness, who could be saved? You know, when you think about it, if there's none righteous, if everyone is guilty before God, then the real question is, then really, who can be saved? This is the key. If there are really none righteous, as you're saying, and so, you know, the real question is, so then how does one get into a right standing with God? Are we eternally doomed? Are we eternally damned? Or is there a way that, that God has done that? And so then we're going to see how there is a way that it's made right, but it's made right apart from man's efforts. So what we're seeing in the first couple of chapters is this. Men's efforts are absolutely futile. Because all our efforts do is prove that we are unrighteous. So just get back to that point and feel horrible. Now let's jump back into this good thing as far as just what this gift is. And so what we're recognizing is in this area of where last week we looked at the perfect righteousness. Now we're looking at the patience and the plan of righteousness. Let's read through these couple of verses and we'll simply jump into our study. It says this, after he says, and I want to read verse 21 and 22 again so you can remember where we are in context. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Of course, we covered that last week. Now he says this in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what we're going to see basically tonight is, as we're kind of sticking with this whole P thing, is in verse 23, we're going to be seeing the pervasive problem. There's a problem that is just sticking around to all men. All people have it. You know, it's like more than COVID, and we're all going to die from it, more than COVID. But it's a real problem. Not a made-up problem. It's a real problem that every man has. And so we're going to see this pervasive problem that all have sinned. And then we're going to see when we get into then verse 24, when we're going to be seeing basically that the paid price. And that's where we see here being justified freely by his grace. And so as we see that, we're justified through his grace through the redemption. So we're going to see this paid price. And so we're justified by the grace. And so then we're going to see how, you know, it's all about Christ. Now, in verse 25, it's going to shift a little bit. And we're going to see two things that biblically some people have a hard time with. We're going to see propitiation and patience. Because in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. People are like, what in the world is propitiation? And then to demonstrate the present time his righteousness, because his forbearance, what is forbearance? And God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So we're going to be looking at the propitiation and we're going to be looking at the patience. In other words, the peace through the payment. That's what propitiation is. It's a peace that goes through the payment. And then basically where God postpones judgment, that's a forbearance where he's patiently, he's waiting, he's got a plan. And so as we look to that, we're going to see that God has passed over those sins previously committed. So we're looking at that there's the delays on purpose is what we're really trying to focus in on that. And then verse 26, to demonstrate the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. So in verse 26, we're going to be seeing the proven righteousness. And this is the righteousness is proven. He's going to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness. It's something that has been openly, publicly shown to the world. And so, but we're going to recognize that this is the reality of what? It's through personal faith. Because although he demonstrates at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we're going to see this universal problem. There's also a universal payment, although we note this last week, that it's individual to those who receive it. He says, I've died for the world, but only those who accept me, only those who accept my work, only those who give, you know, who are like, God, I know what you've done. I received this gift. So although the death was universal, the ones who get to apply it are what? Personal. So the problem's universal, the payment's universal, but the acceptance, those who actually receive it, there's actually a process through which you have to do that. That's, of course, personal faith. So because we're looking at this thing as a complete sentence, I want you to understand that what we're looking at is in the first, you know, couple of chapters, we saw that there was none righteous. There's absolutely none. None have earned or merited a right standing with God. And because no one has earned or merited, everyone's now guilty. And so what we see in verse 23 is this: all have sinned and fallen short. So when we come to that we see basically all have sinned. Again, it states what? It's a universal issue. It's not some have sinned, most have sinned, or more have sinned, or, you know, all have sinned. And so when we recognize all have sinned and then all have fallen short of the glory of God. So this includes everyone who's ever been born. There's a passage that I just want you to be aware of, found in Psalm 51, verse 5. And I think it's a necessary thing to kind of gravitate to, because Paul or David himself, when he was basically confessing, repenting, and so going before, when Nathan is pointing out, hey, you're the sinner, he makes a statement in verse 5, and I think it's important to gravitate to that and know what he says, because he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in sin. When I was brought forth, as I came out, I was came out in iniquity, in a sinful nature. And he says, and in sin my mother conceived me. So basically, as I'm growing, I'm now, you know, two cells, one cell, you know, two cells, three, sin. I'm conceived in sin. I'm born in sin. And so when we're looking at we're all of sin, keep in mind that what he's saying is this: everyone has validated that you have a sin nature. That's what it is. There's not one person who is not validated. And so it isn't just simply everyone has a sin nature, which is true, but all have sinned. All have proven and validated that you have that sin nature. And so because of that sin nature, it says what? You've fallen short of the glory. Because of that sin nature, no one merits this standing, this right standing before God. And so he again points it out. I don't want to spend a lot of time dealing with that. So, you know, we just keep in mind that when it comes to all of sin, no exceptions. When it comes to all of sin, everyone has failed to basically come to this area to reflect God's perfect and holy standard. And that's what says all have fallen short of the glory. See, the glory is God has a standard. And when all have fallen short of that glory, it says all have failed to live up to that standard that God says, here's what I require of my creation. So because of that universal problem, all have sinned. Now we look at verse 24. And so I think this is where we begin to just move up and move onward, because it says now being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He talks about right now this cost of freedom. And so I just think it's so interesting where he says being justified freely by his grace. Now, as we look to being justified, it is this present continual state. So it's not just I'm justified, but it's justified, 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 justified. Do you understand that there is not a time that I'm not? This is a work that he's done. That work is a continual process of I have a right standing before God. Now, it isn't a thing as far as like I'm being sanctified and I'm getting closer and closer, which is another part of scripture. But God sees me as what? Justified. I've sinned. I don't see that. I see you as justified. I sinned again. I don't see that. I see you as justified. This is the reality and where God has us. Now, there's a passage on justification, and I think it's important to just make a note of it. And it's found actually in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. He makes a statement. He says, knowing that man is not justified. So when we recognize here that we're freely justified, but he goes, listen, man is not justified by the works of the law. It isn't through what we do. It isn't through our merit. It isn't through earning something. We're not justified by the work of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not in the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So now when we come back to this passage in verse 24, it says, being justified freely. So the being is this continual process or state of being in a right place with God. Now, the justified, when we look at it, I want you to understand that it's a legal term. It's a term not that only Christians use. The term justified is a legal term that literally means that God has declared us just. He's declared us not guilty. And that's an amazing thing. So keep in mind that when you go to a court and the judge hits the gavel and says, you're not guilty, that's our standing before God. He literally has legally said, you have no price to pay. The price has been paid. And that's an amazing thing to recognize that when I go to the Lord, that I don't have to pay a price. I don't have to have the wrath poured out upon me. I don't have to be separated from God. And so this being in a continual process, justified freely. And that to me is something that we should all just like, hallelujah, Lord, the cost is free. I love it that when people hand out freebies, there's always something nice about a freebie. There's always something that, you know, hey, you know, here's a pen. Hey, it's only a pen, but it's a free pen. Thanks for the pen. Here's a notebook. Write down some notes. Hey, that's cool. It's a notebook. Here's a Bible study. You know, it's just something that is just an amazing thing when you don't have to pay for it and it's simply free. If there was a gas station that said free gas, guess what? You'd have lines. Because what? It's free. And so it means there's no cost to you. And that cost means what? There's no cost of effort. There's no cost of it. It's literally free. And so I love this point where it is absolutely without price. Absolutely without effort. And so this is all the work that's been done. And so now that you're freely, without a cost, justified, the legal term that you're in. And so at this point, we're having this point where we're now have a legal, proper standing before God. And he sees this as absolutely perfect. Now, there is a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read to you verse 18 and 19, just so you can kind of see what's going on. But he makes this statement. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. So we weren't purchased with gold or that kind of thing. He says, seeing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver, gold, from your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers. So when God purchases us, he doesn't purchase with something that's carnal. He doesn't purchase us with something that's earthly. He doesn't purchase with something that can be, you know, that man can purchase. He does it with something that is so rare, so unique. It's a one of a kind. And when you see this, he says this in verse 19, after he says you're not, you know, redeemed with corruptible things, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. We have been redeemed with God's own blood. That is incredible. And yet the cost to us, he says, is absolutely free. So when we're looking at this text, it says being justified freely by his grace. So understand that we're justified and that this grace is something that, keep in mind, you know, there's three terms that you should kind of know legally. That one is just. And just as you're getting what you should have. If the law is just, you do a thing, you have to pay. Mercy is you don't have to pay what you should. And grace is that you get more than just not having to pay. Do you understand? It's just an incredible thing where we could be separated from God and not have the wrath. That would be mercy. Do you understand? That would be an incredible thing. It's just, no, I'm giving you grace instead. I'm giving you this ability not to simply be free of sin, but you're going to be able to be, I'm going to give you this gift of righteousness, the very nature of God's righteousness that Jesus had when he died on the cross, he gave to us as he then what? He took our sin nature. And he takes that sin nature and he crucifies it. That sin nature is now dead. The sin nature now has no power. And so as we look to this, I love the fact that it's being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is the whole issue, that our redemption is basically given freely as a gift of grace. And so, once again, we're not made righteous by our own works. And so within this, that whole issue of verse 23, all of sin, that's our works. Do you understand? When you say all of sin, it's like everything that I've accomplished is what? It's not of you. Until what? Until your spirit guides me and your spirit leads me. And then even those things, I hate to say it, are suspect. Because he says that all of our works are going to be what? They're going to be tried in the fire. Some will be purified. Some will be, you know, the gold, silver, and precious stone. Some are going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And I've come to the conclusion that I don't believe that every work is either wood or gold. I believe that there's some things in what I do. I can do one event. Some of it may be good. Some of it may be bad. Some attitude may, oh, you listened here, but you didn't listen here. And I believe that everything that would be precious, he's going to say, you botched everything on this except one thing. This we're going to refine. This is a reward. And I'm good with that. And so when it comes to this, I just love the fact that it's about him. And so we're not made righteous by our own works, because our own works is basically what? All of sin. There's none righteous. And our works is what? That our mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be guilty before God. That's our works. So think about that. When it comes to that, it's one of those things where we're boasting in, I'm doing this. And yet, he says what? You're nothing. Really, you're nothing. And I think when you come to the reality of just who we are as Christians, when you come to the reality of what we think we are, it's important where in Galatians 3, verse 3, it says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing. Not when he thinks he's nothing, but he actually is nothing, he deceives himself. So scripturally, he says what? We've talked about it all before when we were in the book of Genesis. Remember, it was, he took the dust and he made Adam, and then he breathed into him. And so basically, if you're going to determine who I am, I'm a dirt bag. That's all I am. I'm dust, water, and the breath of God. And that's the best that I can consider myself. And so as we're looking at this, I just think it's important for us to see the heart of that, being justified, being freely, you know, being continually being made in this perfect sense of being no payment, freely, no cost to us, by his grace, giving us more than we deserve, through the redemption, and that redemption means to buy back. It means to purchase back. So this is where you get that purchase price of the blood. And so our righteousness is purchased, and because of what? Well, that is in Christ Jesus. It's all about him. So everything that we're looking at is about him. Now in verse 25, he shifts again. And he makes a statement where he says this, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of forbearance. God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. You understand how Paul just rolls principle into principle into principle into principle. Like, Paul, ease up on this. But what happens is this. Epistles, as we've talked about, are what? They're concentrated truths. It's like that frozen orange juice. You got to pour it in there. You got to mix it around. So what we have to do is what? We're adding the spirit to this. We're adding more scripture to this. Because it says, whom God set forth. Understand, as we're looking at this area of seeing what we're seeing, now we're coming to the point of we understand where our righteousness comes from. We understand where our righteousness doesn't. And so we are positionally righteous as this gift of grace. And so as we're coming to this area, it's made possible through the finished work of Christ. And so now we're going to see this next part, because whom God set forth. Now, it's interesting. You have to understand that when you say God set forth, he's talking about the Father. The Father God set forth. And when it says he set forth, some translations said he puts forward. And the reality simply means this, that it's a public display. So if you're going to look at verse 25, it opens up with basically a display of love. And that's what he's saying. God set forth. God publicly, openly presented Jesus and displayed Jesus. Now, when did he openly and publicly display Jesus? Well, in John chapter 3, he says what? if as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. And so if anyone, you know, looks to me to be saved, as they looked at that serpent in the wilderness, that's the idea. And so it's a public display. So when he was displayed, keep in mind the reality of his being open and being displayed is this. Romans 5:8 makes this declaration. So God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You understand that this is the display of love. We being horrible, we being sinners, he comes at that place and then he literally purchases us through this desire to say, I love my creation so much, I want them to have everlasting life. So when we're looking at the display of love, of course, how could you not think of John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So when we're seeing this, it says, whom God set forth. The set forth is whom God publicly displayed, whom God publicly presented. And keep in mind that he displayed him to the world. He presented him to the world. It's interesting that when he writes his crime, he writes it in Hebrew, Greek, and Roman. He writes it in the language of the world. And so then when they're writing the sin, when they're writing what he's done, what was the sin? King of the Jews. He came to be the king. He came to be the one that God would send. And so amazingly that's where we begin to recognize. So just keep in mind, it's whom God set forward, whom God set forth, whom God presented, whom God displayed. And what happens is this, that God has made this payment. He's made the payment of Jesus' blood for sin. He hung him on a tree. Curses anyone who hangs on a tree. He allowed the blood of God to be shed for man. He allowed the whole world to know that God had forsaken him. That was a public display. Why? Remember when everything became dark, the light left. And even though it was noonday, the light left. And so it was just an understanding that God had left his son for the first time in all of eternity. The Trinity that has been perfect, united in love and acts and deed. For the first time, Trinity has been ripped. It's been ripped. The Father and the Son had this beautiful, perfect relationship. And now he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we begin to see here the reality of what? That God is showing publicly the cost for our sin. He's showing the world the cost of our sin. And as he does that, you have to understand that God set forth, he publicly displayed this propitiation. Now, when it comes to propitiation, it's an old English term, which is why King James and now the New King James uses it. And a lot of other scriptures will, and they'll try to kind of bring a good understanding to really what it is that he's talking about. But it means this. It means to appease wrath. That's the greatest term of it. It means to satisfy justice. That's in its nutshell. So when you see this propitiation, whom God set forth as a propitiation, whom God publicly displayed as what? This is the appeasement to my wrath for sin. This is where I can tell you that the justice is publicly displayed as being satisfied here on the cross. So that's what we're looking at. And when Paul goes and says, listen, you have to understand, everyone's failed, but don't worry about that, because you don't have to worry about your failure, because you're going to have this legal standing without a cost that God has already demonstrated. It's through the redemption, the purchase of Jesus Christ, as he purchased you with his blood. And this purchase time, the purchase event, is publicly displayed openly to the world. And so God set forth, he revealed this son as a propitiation through his blood. And so just keep in mind that where the Old Testament kind of has a picture of this, where the propitiation is. And in the Old Testament, it's known as the mercy seat. If you remember where the mercy seat was, the mercy seat was on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the law. The Ark of the Covenant was where, you know, the commandments were in there, everything was written. You would put the Ark of the Covenant in there. And as you would have that, we would then recognize that what God was going to do is, he says, all right, here's the law. But then what he does is he doesn't let the law be open, but he covers the law. He covers the law with something called a mercy seat. You understand? Mercy triumphs over justice. And so he literally covers it. He has these two angels, and they're looking down, and right there on the mercy seat is the glory of God. The glory of God isn't inside the ark. It's not with the law. The glory of God is what? With the mercy that covers the law. And so there's a passage in just recognizing how the high priest comes in. He has to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He has to sprinkle the blood. He does that once a year. Amazingly, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it talks about not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so it's an amazing thing that we're recognizing is what this redemption is, that this open demonstration of this propitiation, the purchasing of us in our sin, is literally Jesus Christ shedding his blood. And so if you're breaking this down, you're like, oh my goodness, Lord, this is incredible. You're simply saying that all of us have failed, but that you have a plan. And the plan was to openly tell the whole world what this plan was when Jesus Christ went to the cross. But it's interesting that he makes this statement. Verse 25, whom God set forth, publicly displayed, as a propitiation, as this whole understanding of basically the wrath of God is satisfied, the justice is now able to be poured out. And so when we come to that, but then he says this, as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Again, notice what he's saying. The payment, the propitiation, the satisfying of God's wrath is the payment of what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And so that is what is there. And so it's his blood. But then guess what? This purchase price is what? It's obtained by faith. You understand how he's trying to say it again? How many ways can I say the same thing for you finally to just wrap your head and your heart around this beautiful thing called the gospel? So it's set as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And then he says this, to demonstrate his righteousness. Now you have to understand that he's making a statement here that I think is so important, because you have the sacrificial atonement. And within the sacrificial atonement, we begin to recognize that it absolutely satisfies God and his justice, what he demands as a payment for sin. But then what happens is this. Keep in mind that God himself is a holy God. God himself is a just God. And if God is holy and if God is just, then who is God if he looks at sin and just says, that's not so bad? Do you understand? If you can look at sin and say it's not so bad, then guess what? Then you can look at another sin that's worse and say, well, that's just a little bit more. So that's not. So you understand how it's like sin is death. And that's it. There's not, oh, it's not so bad. So keep in mind that if God is a holy God and he's a just God, can he look at sin and simply ignore it? Can he look at sin and say it's not that bad? Do you understand? So when you look at Christ, and then you see that God actually makes a statement in his forbearance, in this where he talks about this place of forbearance, but it really means that he has this, it's a long suffering, is what he's referring to. And so within this, I want you to recognize that he doesn't judge man's sin immediately. And so to take a look at what he's declaring, it's this self-restraint. It's a place of tolerance. And so when God is saying, I have this forbearance, he's saying, I'm patient, I'm waiting, and I'm not going to judge it right now. It's this place of really showing basically self-restraint, where God should see sin and do what? Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what God should do. I see sin, oh, hellfire, you know, brimstone. Let's just pour it upon that. That should be the heart of it. So when we look to this and we recognize, okay, God, you've done this work. You have this forbearance. You have this restraint. And so what we're seeing is he's saying this, that God is patiently waiting for the right time to reveal his plan. So when man sins and God doesn't judge him, then you say what? God, you can't be just. God, you can't be holy. God, there's something wrong with how you claim to be, because when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah and the other Israelis to cover up his sin, he recognized what that sin should be. Because remember when Nathan comes to him, he says, look, okay, David, you have to understand, here was a man, he had a bunch of sheep, and there was another neighbor, he had a little ewe lamb, he loved the little ewe lamb, he was part of the family, and when this man came to visit him, he didn't take his own sheep, he had all kinds of sheep, but he took a little man's, and you took that one man's little ewe lamb that was like family, the man should surely die. Now, that wasn't the law. The law was what? You got to pay it, and then pay fourfold. You've got to just quadruple it, and so because you've done something, you've stolen. That's a lot. But what happens is when David sees his own sin, as he tries to hide it, he recognizes what? That man should die. And he literally pronounced judgment on himself, because Nathan says, what? David, you're the man. You're saying you should die, and you're right, you should die. But don't worry, because in God's forbearance, God has a plan. And the plan is this: I don't have to judge you now. And I can tell you that I'm going to be with you. I can tell you you're going to have consequences of sin. The sword will never leave your house. Those things are true. But what happens is this. When God says in his forbearance, when God says in my restraint, when God says in my personally waiting, because there's going to be a right time that I'm going to reveal that I am just. And I'm going to reveal that I'm holy. Why? Because I am going to allow my wrath against sin to be poured out. And I'm going to allow the person who takes that sin to experience the fullness of my wrath. And this is something that, you know, we can't fully grasp because it's spiritual. You can see Jesus having the crown of thorns. You could see him being scourged. You could see him being beaten. You can see him, you know, with being with rods and being with fists. And you can see him bloodied. You can see him being nailed. But you can't see how God says, in my justice, in my absolute justice, I have to pour wrath out upon the sin. And Jesus bore that wrath. He accepted it all. He said, I choose, pour your wrath on me and not on them. Pour the judgment on me and not on them. And then separate yourself, even though I've never been apart from you ever, ever in all eternity. Now separate yourself. And I want them to know the anguish of what I'm feeling when I say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because I want them to know this is the cost that I paid so that they could freely have my gift of righteousness. Mm-hmm. And then it astounds us to recognize that it says that here, because in his patience, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. He was able to not judge David. You understand? He was able to put him in Abraham's bosom. Why? Because by faith, he would believe that what? Jesus Christ would come. And that's the amazing thing here, is because when we recognize that God, you haven't judged this person's sin, and you haven't judged that person's sin, and you haven't judged this, and you should judge it, Lord. Judge it, right? But yet what happens is this, when we think that he should judge that sin, it's like, but you haven't judged ours. Mm-hmm. Not the way you should. You understand, when it came to my sin, you allowed Jesus Christ to bear the brunt of it. You allowed him to take all of what was due, your wrath, your separation, and he gives me now this gift of righteousness. Don't make a mistake. I'm still going to reap what I sow. There are things that when I'm doing certain things, certain consequences naturally follow. God is very clear to explain that in Scripture, but I will not have what? Judgment of separation. I will have a walk with God. And so as we're looking at this, think about what he's saying, that this whole beautiful thing is God openly displayed. He set forth to demonstrate, or as a propitiation, the purchase price for us through the blood of Jesus. That's the payment through faith, our reception, to demonstrate, in other words, to prove to the world that what? I am righteous. Do you understand that he's demonstrating his righteousness? He's proving to the world, I am a holy God. I am a just God. And I cannot wink at sin. And I cannot overlook sin. And I cannot ignore sin. But what I can do as God is this. I can allow my son to come, take all of your sins, the sin of the world, and I can place it upon him. And then I can pour out my wrath upon that sin to show you, to prove to you, to demonstrate my righteousness, to demonstrate my hatred to sin, to demonstrate how I need to separate myself from this sin. But he did what? He didn't do it to us. He did it to his son. That's incredible. So all of this is an open public display of a purchase price. But we realize just it's not just the blood. Do you understand? It's not just a few drops of blood. Because if that was the case, poke his finger. It's good, you know? But you have to understand that what he did is on the cross, it was what? It's a very, very slow and torturous process. And so when it comes to it, it's a slow death. It's a public death. It's an agonizing death. But keep in mind that eventually it is what happens. But it isn't the death of the cross, because he says what? No one takes my life. He says, now into your hand I commit my spirit. He breathed out, tetelestai, it is finished. So he gives his life. You understand? He is not taken. He gives. He gives his body to the tree, but he gives. His life isn't taken from him. He gives it for us. And I love the fact that it's a demonstration of God's righteousness. The fact that what? Well, he passed over all the sins that were previously committed. And he doesn't judge us according to our sins. Why? Because at that point in time, when Jesus Christ was there upon the cross, that was the demonstration. That was the purchase. That was everything that we were beginning to see. And so we see that at that moment in time, what we were justified freely by his grace. That was our redemption. That was Jesus Christ on the cross. That was love displayed. And so when we come to this, I think it's so important to recognize that he has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And understand that it also kind of ties into he passes over our sins, because what? We have faith in Jesus Christ. So it's just an amazing thing that everything points to the work of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 26, this whole issue of the revealing, where he says this, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the one and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So keep in mind that all this is to show that God is righteous. Not only does he declare himself righteous, but he has to show himself righteous. So in order to save Adam, in order to save Noah, in order to save David, in order to save, you know, John the Baptist, in order to save his mother Mary, in order to save all of them, understand, Jesus had to go to the cross. In order to save us, he had to go to the cross. You understand that all of that, where they weren't judged, they were able to be in Abraham's bosom, waiting for the time that Jesus comes to what? He goes to the lower parts of the earth. He sets captivity free. He says, I've done the work. You're now free. Let's go home. Let's go to heaven. And so absolutely amazing that's what we begin to see as God's work. And as he does so, I want to share with you just a portion of the Psalms. In Psalm 89, there's a beautiful verse in verse 14. Let me just share it with you. Psalm 89, verse 14. It declares this about God. And so as we're looking at this, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That's what you stand on. That's who you are. That's foundational. Do you understand? When it says righteousness and justice are foundational to your ruling, righteousness and justice are the foundation to your throne. We're recognizing that this work of Jesus Christ is God's way of saying, I'm proving to you that I am a just God. I'm proving to you that I am a holy God. I'm proving to you that I am a God of righteousness, because I am going to judge all sin of all mankind of all time. Because that is going to be what? The handwriting card that was against us, he's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus took our sin into his flesh, nailed it to the cross. And so when we see this, he's proving what his word has said all along. I am righteous, I am just. Because you would think that, you know, how many people can say, well, how can a just God forgive this? How can a just God forgive this? And I've had conversations with people, and some of the most interesting ones are this. How can God forgive a Jeffrey Dahmer? Now, I don't know whether there was a rumor that Jeffrey Dahmer had asked the Lord into his heart when he was in prison. There's a lot of people who ask God into their heart when they're in prison. But if it's true, and he did, can God forgive? He forgave me. Do you understand? And so you think if there's a sin that's so far beyond that God can't forgive, all he did was demonstrated our hearts. That's all he did. And grossly, but I mean, he did. He demonstrated the wickedness of who we are. And I think it's so important that if you can say, if God, can you forgive? Well, notice what he says in Psalm 14. Actually, his righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. God says, I will not compromise my stance on my holiness. I will not compromise my stance on my justice. I will not compromise my view of sin. And so to demonstrate at the present time, which means for everyone who is now reading this, it's like you've now demonstrated it then. So you understand everything that he says, you're demonstrating at the present time. I now understand what Jesus did then. And tomorrow, the next person who's saved can now understand what Jesus did then. And so everything is what it points to the cross. That's the whole focal point. Why Paul said, I desire to know nothing else than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think about this. Even our whole calendar is what? In the year of our Lord and before Christ. That the BC, AD. It's all about Jesus. Our calendar even points to him. Do you understand? There's a division, but everything points to the Lord. Everything points to the cross. And the amazing thing is God says, I'm pointing to the cross too. Everything is about the cross. And so when we look to this, there's a passage I want you to recognize as far as just when it comes to the cross, looking at the cross, that kind of thing. There is a passage in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, where it makes this statement. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So think about what begins to happen, that he was actually slain from the foundation of the world. That Jesus Christ, literally, before everything, he said there's a plan. Remember we were reading in Peter, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He makes this statement, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of men, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without a blemish, without a spot. But then he says this in verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That before any of us were ever born, before he created Adam, guess what he did? Okay, son, you know he's going to blow it. Yeah, dad, I know he's going to blow it. All right, but I love him. I know, I love him too. So what are we going to do? Don't worry. I will pay his price. I will go in his stead. And so think about what has happened, that before he even creates man, there was this plan about the cross. He was already planned. There was a plan for his death. And so the scripture, he was literally crucified before the foundation. God already saw it as a done deal. Why? Because God's outside of time. And before he even created everything, he knew everything was going to happen. He said, no, there's going to be a point in time. And what that point in time is going to be you are going to die for the sins of mankind. And they are going to reject you. They are going to despise you. He said, that's all right. That's all right, because I love them. And they don't have to. They're going to grow to love me back. They're going to honor me in time. And so when it comes to this thing, it's so important to see here the heart, to demonstrate, to literally come to this point, to show, to display again that God is the God of truth, that God is the God of righteousness, and that God's righteousness is on full display because sin is being judged. So think about that. When we're walking freely, we're only walking freely because what? He paid the price. And you look to the Lord, you look to this righteousness, and then eventually when we come to walk in this righteousness, like, why would I want to not accept this gift? Why would I want to not receive this incredible gift that is beyond and above anything we could ask or think? This is what is called grace. It is just unmerited. It's where sin abounds, grace abounds more. But to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, that God could say, I am truthful and I'm right. And not only am I right, but I can do this. I can make you right. See, he looks at us who are sinners and he says, but I've made you right. Jesus Christ has shed his blood and it's been paid for you. And so I love the heart of this, because as we see this now, Christ's work can be seen, displayed in the entire world, but it's in God's presence that what? He says, this work has made you justified. This work has made you accepted. And so as the righteousness of God is on full display, justice of God is satisfied, the grace of God is extended, and the sinner is what? He's unable to make himself right, but he's able to be what? To be made right. Do you understand? I can't take what I've done and undo it. And that's what we try to do. Like, well, let me put on a scale. Well, understand that if the scale shifts any, it's death. It's not like you do this. If the scale moves, it's death. That's it. And so, you know, have you ever seen Indiana Jones? He does something where he shifts something and the weight's off. As soon as it moves, here comes a ball. You're going to be, you know, squished. And so, but it's anything moves, anything wrong, the penalty is death. It's separation. It's wrath. And so you can't undo that. And God says, you can't undo that. But guess what? He will take your sin and he will place it upon himself and he will pay that price. And so when you're looking at what Paul is trying to say back in verse 21 and verse 22, remember our text, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law. See, it's my right standing apart from any deeds I've done, apart from anything that I could ever merit. I have a right standing with God apart from the law. It's revealed. It was declared all over the scripture. We looked at it last week. It was declared by the law and the prophets. It says even what? The very righteousness of God imparting to us through this faith, absolutely incredible, in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So, of course, we looked at the to all is universal. The on all who believe are what? Individual. So as we're coming to this, I think it's so important to recognize this is where he's trying to just let us know that this is the work of God. And so what he kind of does is this. He kind of summarizes verses 21 and 22 with these next four verses. But he gives us a very clear understanding of just what it is that God has trying to declare to us. A public display of my justice, a public display of my holiness, a public display of my love for you. And all you have to do is what? Accept it. You have to accept it. Because keep in mind that when it comes to this, and it has to be where he makes this statement, it's a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So understand that his death, although it was for all, he so loved the world, he went to the cross, he died for all the world. But understand that it's individually those who appropriate it through faith, they are the ones that have the gift. The gift is to all who want it. But if you don't, if you reject it, you don't call on it. Why? Because God isn't just going to say, well, let me just die for the world and then let them do their thing. Now, he could have done that, correct? He could have said, hey, take their sin. But understand that what God is wanting above all things is the work of Jesus Christ was to do one thing. Well, two things. One is to purchase us, but the greater thing is this, to bring God glory. Do you understand? That's why he went, to bring God glory. And the greatest way to bring God glory is, let me take these sinners and bring them to you as family. And I'm thinking, I don't know. You know, it's, you think, can't you bring me a good person and make them family? No, I can only give you sinners. That's all we have here. I can give you a sinner, and then you can love them. You can make a family. But don't worry, we'll give them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will begin to do the work. So God could have done what? He could have simply redeemed the world and then all could have simply gone to heaven and you could have just lived your life and not worried about sin or the Bible or anything. Just recognize, hey, Jesus, you did the work. But keep in mind, it's one thing that he says this. What you're going to do is this. You're going to recognize God is good. You know what I'm saying? You're going to recognize that God
is holy.
You're going to recognize that God is just. You're going to recognize that God loves me. And it's not just saying it, but it's knowing that I know that I know that he did this publicly so I could recognize that was the cost of my right relationship with you. And so I think it's so important that what God wants, he just wants what? Recognition? Recognition? You guys remember Gospel of Luke? Jesus was there, 10 lepers. Jesus had mercy on us, heals them. Go show yourself to the priest. And as they go, they're healed. One of them, when he recognizes his heal, he comes back. He comes back and he begins to worship. He falls down on his feet, on the feet of Jesus, and he worships. And Jesus looks and says, weren't there nine? Why is it only this one? This one. He comes back and he worships. Why? Where are the other nine? And I think this is what God is really requiring or what he desires. Like, would you recognize how good I am? Just know that I, your creator, am a good God. I am your creator, love you. I so want this relationship with you. I so want to get to know you. I want intimacy with you that I'm willing to pour all your sin upon my son and let him bear on the cross. And I'm willing to separate myself for the wrath for that sin upon him so that you can have this right standing. And then what do we do with that standing? Do you understand how so when someone goes to that kind of cost, when someone goes to that kind of extreme to get to know you, you got to get to know them. You got to get to say, I want to know you more. You've displayed your love. I want to know it even more. I'll never fathom it, but I want to know it more. I want to know you more. I want to know your son more. I want to get to know you. And we come to this point and say, what? You're just worthy of worship. You are so worthy of worship. Sounds like I'm in Milwaukee again. I don't know. but anyway, so it's like, I just heard sirens. And so you have this point of where I just want you to see this is what God is pointing everything to. I want you to see this, know this, this. I displayed this so all the world would see how much I love you. Accept it. Breathe it in, breathe it out, live it, and then come to the point of saying, God, I want to honor you. I just want my life to be a life of gratitude for what you have shown me, what you've done, just so that you could get to know me. I want to be a part of you getting to know me. I don't want to live a life of sin where it's like, I'm grieving your spirit, I'm grieving your spirit, I'm grieving your spirit. I want to live a life that you direct me by your spirit. I want to live a life that means I get to be with you and near you and experience you. That's what I want. So I love this passage. It's such an incredible word. And I hope, when it comes to these things, I always feel I'm so inadequate because my heart is bursting and my mouth can only say so many things. And I hope that you can experience this. Just know that my heart is bursting with how incredible this is. Father, we are just in awe of what you do and how Paul, only you can take all of these truths and just smash it into one sentence. And Father, I do pray that you would allow just my inadequacies as a communicator to just use your spirit to show them, wow, show them hallelujah, show them glory to you, Lord, to show them that we need to just worship and praise you because of this awesome and amazing work. Thank you that you have given us your righteousness. Thank you that you've taken our sin. Thank you that you've displayed it to the world. And we want to, in the same way, display to the world our love for you. Only through simple obedience. We don't want them to see our works and say, wow, aren't you guys amazing? But we want to see our works and they glorify you in heaven, Lord. Do the work through your spirit. Do the work through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said,
amen. Amen.